Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is the Word in Heaven. And I must confess that although I know that Swedenborg, I've known that Swedenborg says certain things about the Word in Heaven, I just hadn't given it a whole lot of thought before. But it's been on my mind a lot lately. As some of you know, there was a beloved member of our Bible study group who passed away this past week. I've been thinking about him and thinking about that transition and what the effect might be for us when we move on. What is our experience? How is our experience of the Word going to change after we pass on? You can have the view that, well, this Bible is just in this world. In fact, it's this very old document full of gore and sacrifice and so on. What does that have to do with heaven? And yet, we'll see from a few scriptures tonight and a few thoughts that the Word does exist in heaven and that a wonderful transformation awaits us in that regard. So if you're willing to join me on this journey, let's get started, shall we? Let's open with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together from far and near by various different technologies and physical presence. We pray for your presence among us, Lord. You are the Word made flesh, the one God of heaven and earth. We pray that you open our eyes and give us understanding and a heart to love your Word. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming. The Word in Heaven. I think we'll start tonight with some passages in the New Testament that speak to this. Actually, if you could turn almost all the way to the right in your Bibles, and just before the book of Revelation at the end, you will see the epistles of John, right before Jude. And I want to go to 1 John chapter 5, because this is a very clear statement here. I want to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And thinking about whether the Word exists, because we experience the Word as a very concrete document. It's ancient. It's actually many different documents all put together. And it speaks in terms of very physical, concrete things in this world that are familiar to us all. And look at what this says in verse 7 here.
For there are three that bear witness in heaven.
Where?
In heaven.
Oh, in heaven. There are three. Okay. There are three that bear witness in heaven. Okay, what are those?
The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Oh.
And these three are one.
Huh. Wow. So, wait a minute. These three are in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's all sorts of things that could be said, and there are things that I have said about this passage in the past. It's got sort of a Trinity feel to it, doesn't it? And yet, these three are one. Came up just recently in our passages about the dreams are one. Look at verse 8, which says interesting things.
And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one.
Agree as one. So in verse 7, you have three that are one in heaven. There are three that are one in heaven. And then in verse 8, there are three that agree as one on earth. So heaven and earth. Now, look at the placement of the Spirit. Where is the Spirit in the list? It's on earth. Mm-hmm. Well, that's weird, isn't it? Mm-hmm. There are three that... So what is the Spirit doing on earth, and what's the Word doing in heaven? That's interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And the Word is associated with the Gospel of John. And maybe we'll turn back and read that right now. So hold that in your minds, your fertile, open minds, good friends. And let's turn back to John chapter 1 and have a look at this very familiar passage about the Word and think about where is the Word? So the Word was in heaven. What is that? What is that Word in heaven? Okay, let's open with John here.
The beginning of John.
Right at the very, very beginning.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Hmm.
He was in the beginning with God.
Okay, so that pretty much says that wherever God is, that's where the Word is, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. Who knows what the unfathomable mysteries are? You know, we have guesses and so forth. Why it's expressed in exactly that way, that it's with God, and yet it is God. Why wouldn't you just say it is God? Why would you say with, and so on? This has to do with the relationship of divine truth and divine love and other great mysteries. But anyway, you see that the Word here is not placed on earth, right? It's with God. In fact, it is God. It's the highest possible level if you picture the universe as a kind of hierarchy with the heavenly and the spiritual and then down in this physical world's down here. It's all the way at the top, isn't it? And it says astounding things. Go on in verses 3 and 4.
All things were made through him.
Meaning the Word, right?
Apparently so.
The Word is a him, and all things were made, right? Go on.
And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
In him, the Word as a living being, and in him there was life, and the life was the light for humankind. And then we read about John, who bore witness to the light, and he was not that light, it says in verse 8, but he was sent to bear witness to it. And then let's read in verse 9 again about who this Word is with a capital W.
That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
And then verse 14, which is so crucial.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
So when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he did not lose those qualities of grace and truth. Did not lose the quality of glory, still retained that quality and brought that down into the world. But that's a very, very high impression of what the Word is, right? The Word is something transcendent. It was an agent in like it did the creating, right? All things were made, and so on. It contains life. This life was the light of everyone who comes into the world. And then this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And that's obviously, this is in John, it's in chapter 1. This is sort of John's version of the Christmas story. This is how the Word came down and was embodied in Jesus Christ, full of the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, that suggests that the Word has a very high place, you'd even say above the heavens, you know, with God. And so on. Let's look at some other passages in the New Testament that speaks about this. Could this really have, in what sense is this talking about the book that we have in our hands? Were all things made by this book? I mean, this book is part of physical creation. Like, the book didn't exist before the world was created. It's made out of stuff that is part of the physical world. So what's going on here? Have a look in Matthew, so turn to the left to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's look at chapter 24 with some other passages that came to mind along this line. Verse 35, Matthew 24. This is something that Jesus says, Jesus who is the Word. And what does he say here? So we already had, in that first scripture, we had something about there are three in heaven that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then there are three in the world that on earth that agree as one, right? And so you have heaven and earth. Now here you have something about heaven and earth and the Word, and what's the relationship of them?
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Wow. We've looked at that before, haven't we, friends? heaven and earth. So what is that talking about? Well, Swedenborg explains that heaven and earth there has to do with the these different religious eras that have existed. And there's an inner church and an outer church, and that whole thing is going to pass away, but the Lord's words will not change when that happens. In other words, again, the Lord's words are higher, and I'm equating that with the word, are higher than heaven and earth. They're higher than both heaven and earth. Wow, that's really amazing. Okay, let's look. Turn to the right to Luke chapter 16. Similar statement in verse 17 here.
And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail.
Wow. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle was the little horn on the letter, the way the ancient Hebrew letters were. They were curved and they had these horns that would spike upwards, and then they had various dots in them that would express whether to pronounce the letters as hard or soft, to aspirate them or not, and so forth. And not even one of those little strokes of a single letter of the law. And this relates to the word, does it not? You know, the word is what communicates the law to us often in Scripture, not always. The word, the law, refers to the entirety of Scripture. And so heaven and earth will pass away. Again, I think this is about these grand religious eras that will slide away and, you know, be replaced with something else, the new heaven and the new earth. And yet something that will be constant throughout that is the law and the word. Nothing about them will change. It's just amazing kind of statements that are made just literally in Scripture. I mean, to me, they're astounding. Let's turn to the right and go to John chapter 6, the very verse, verse 63, the very verse for which this Bible study is named and which seems very relevant here.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.
Now here you'd have Spirit on the higher level, wouldn't you? Spirit's not on the earthly level. You have Spirit and flesh. The Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing.
The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life.
So there again, Jesus is placing his words on a higher level. They're not simply concrete earthly kinds of words, even though a lot of what he's saying is concrete and earthly in nature. Okay? You with me? How are we doing?
Mm-hmm.
We're doing okay? All right. Let's go to the right and go through Acts, and we'll get to Romans. Okay, let's see what the epistles have to say on this subject. Now, what am I looking for here? I just thought this was interestingly relevant here. Chapter 1, verse 18 is subtler than those other passages. But what does this say to us about whether the word exists in heaven or not?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
So it's revealed from heaven. The idea of a revelation from heaven, to my mind, relates to the idea of whether the word exists in heaven or not. That this is revealing, now again, the wrath of God is an appearance. It's impossible for him to actually frown at anybody or anything. But that's the nature of this revelation, that it comes down in appearances. Turn to the right to the inevitable 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what should we read here? There's so much that we'd like to read. The fabulous stuff in verse 3 there, about people being the epistle of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And look at verse 6 there. It's right in mid-sentence, of course.
Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant.
The new covenant.
Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Yeah, that's very much in my mind aligned with John 6:63 that speaks about the Lord's words are Spirit and they are life. this new covenant in the Old King James, it actually says the New Testament, ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Wow. So again, doesn't this say that there's something deeper to Scripture than what meets our eyes? And you know very well, good friends, that over there in verse 13, it speaks about Moses. We read that story a year or so ago in Bible study about how Moses came down from the mountain. When he'd been on the mountain, you remember, he saw God. He was given the Ten Commandments. And when he came down, his face was glowing. So much so that in order to interact with normal humans, he had to put a veil over his face. But then he would remove it when he would go in to speak with God again. Amazing that you'd have no veil between you and God, but you'd have a veil between you and other people. Because it gets irritating after a while sitting next to someone whose face is just shining at you, you know. So he had to wear this veil. So let's see what it says about Moses and his veil there.
Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ.
It's amazing.
But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
And verse 17 is quite remarkable.
Now the Lord is the Spirit.
He is the Spirit. It's not someone different than the Spirit. He's not a separate person. The Lord is the Spirit.
And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Now that's really amazing. Could you read that first bit again?
But
this is about us now, right? We're not talking about Moses, right?
But we all. With unveiled face.
With unveiled, so what does that mean? If you're Moses, when do you take off the veil?
When you're with God.
When you're with God. That's right. You take off the veil when you're with God. You put it back on when you're interacting with people. So we now have an unveiled face. It's been lifted for us so that we can see directly and communicate with the Lord. And go on.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory.
Are being transformed. I really like that sense of a process that's captured in there. We're being transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you could be justified in thinking that this teaches a rather spiritual view of Scripture. It says that there's a Spirit and there's a letter. The Spirit gives life. The letter is deadening in some way. It kills, whatever Paul means by that shocking statement. And that when you read, that veil will be taken away. I want to read one other passage in 2 Corinthians, which may not seem to be relevant. But look at chapter 12, if you would. Because it gets to the language in the spiritual world, at least in some translations it speaks about. So let's just read those first few verses because they're so awesome.
In chapter 12.
In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, yes.
It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast.
Yes.
I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord.
Visions and revelations of the Lord. Isn't that what we're talking about? The word, like visions and revelations of the Lord. Okay.
I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago...
Now, it's so interesting. Now, Paul, everybody believes that Paul is speaking about himself in the third person here. And it's interesting that he knows it was 14 years ago, which is quite a while. But it was a transformative experience. If it was somebody else, do you remember when somebody else went through something? I don't know. It's not quite as germane. But he knows it was 14 years ago. And what happened?
I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven.
The third heaven. So this person was caught, and he says, I'm not going to boast, but when it comes to visions and revelations, the Lord, let me tell you something. I know someone who was lifted up. He couldn't even tell whether he was in his body or not. Couldn't even tell, right? But was caught up to the third. You know, it's up to God to know, was I still? So what that says to me is that his experience was so vivid that he honestly didn't know whether he was in his body or not. Like, you couldn't tell. It was the same. And yet he's caught up to the third heaven. Go on.
And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise.
Into paradise. The third heaven equals paradise. And what did he hear, dear reader?
And heard inexpressible words.
Yes, he heard inexpressible. Now, wait a minute. Isn't a word, by definition, sort of an expressible thing? He heard inexpressible words. Go on.
Which it is not lawful for a man to utter.
Oh, interesting. Inexpressible. But isn't he saying two things? One is that they're inexpressible, like you couldn't put them in human language, nor should you put them in human language. Okay? And then he goes on about himself, and he says, you know, I'll glory about that person. About myself, no. I have these infirmities. I have this thorn in the flesh, so on, and I prayed for it to go away, and it won't go away. So on. And so I was very interested, when you're talking about language or the word or communication in heaven, I was very interested that Paul reports that he or someone was lifted up into the third heaven, whether out of the body or not. He doesn't even know. But he hears these words that you could not repeat. It's a fascinating passage for the idea of language and some kind of language in the spiritual world. So if we think about the word as a communication from God, as a revelation, Paul just said, I'm speaking about visions and revelations of the Lord. The word is surely a communication, right? What is the nature of that communication when it goes on in heaven? What language is it in? If Paul went up to the third heaven and he can't even put into words what he experienced, and even we mere toads and worms that we are down here in this fleshly realm, do we not sometimes experience things as we're falling asleep or we're just waking up that you can't put into word, you know, you just can't say? Don't you experience things in your heart or your mind sometimes? Or you just see something and you try to tell somebody what it is and you're just fumbling with the language. Because how can you say it? It doesn't make sense when you say it in language. It's a beautiful thought that there's a language above that you cannot express in this earthly language. And yet how could the word, how would that word, if there's a word up there, how does that relate to this word down here? Some of you have an idea of the answer. Let's turn to Hebrews, to the right. Go through a few books to begin with T and get to Hebrews, and we'll start at chapter 4 here. Not that we're reading a whole bunch in here, but I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, because it's another favorite spot that we go back to again and again. It's a wonderful statement about the word. And listen to this. Like, if the word was just a fleshly document, if it was just something of this world, how could this statement be true of it? Go.
For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay. Am I wrong? That has to be spiritual, right? How can that be something? How can that just be a physical book if it's the word of God? I love the fact that it says that it's living, because hasn't that come up several times tonight in just these handful of passages we've looked at about the word, that the idea that it's living and that it's living on the inner level, right? The spirit gives life. The letter kills and so forth, right? The Lord says, my words are spirit and they are life. So the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. How are you going to do that if the soul and spirit are, like, it's not talking about something physical. It's not talking about a physical blade that would go into your soul and tell you where your soul ends and here's where your this neuron, your spirit begins and your soul's over. That's not what it's talking about. It's something spiritual. It's talking about the division of parts within yourself and then of the joints and the marrow that surely has to do with the fleshly level. Like, you got the spirit. The word is able to discern two different pieces on the inside, two different pieces on the outside, and then goes on to say it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How does it know that? How's it going to be able to tell you that? Everything we've been reading tonight is about the fact that the Word of God is transcendent. It was there. It was an agent of creation and so on. Okay, just a few more passages from Revelation, then we'll go to the Old Testament, and then we'll wrap this all up. Piece of cake. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. So that's all the way to the right in your book. And John is having visions. He says he was lifted up into heaven. He's seeing a throne in heaven and so on. And in heaven, surrounded by angels and seeing all these things of angels in heaven, he says what in chapter 5?
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
And by the way, if you look over at 4 verse 2, you'll see that this throne was set in heaven. Mm-hmm. Okay. So on the right hand of this person who's sitting on a throne in heaven, there was what, dear reader?
A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals.
Writing. It's a book. It's a scroll with writing on it. A scroll, as you know, was the ancient form of books. You rolled them up. They were they're very cool, but a little difficult to leaf through, when you're falling asleep at night. go on. Verse 2.
Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals."
Now, what is this book that has 7 seals? And there are a number of different kinds of books. There's the Book of Life that appears in the Book of Revelation and so forth. What is this book that is sealed up and no one can open it except this Lion of the tribe of Judah? And it explains in the very next passage, it's this Lamb. It's obviously talking about Jesus, who can open this book. Are there books in heaven? Well, that passage says that there are. Are they written? Yes, they're written. There are written materials in heaven. And look at chapter 10 in Revelation. Mm-hmm. John again. Let's look at verse 8. And remember, where are we here?
In heaven. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke.
From heaven, that's right.
Spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book, which is open, in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth."
Mm.
Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter.
And Swedenborg says that this has to do with the, if memory serves, that this has to do with the word and repentance, the message of repentance. That there's something very sweet about the word, something very sweet about the idea that the Lord is our Savior, that he will help us and so on. But then your belly gets to that repentance part and it doesn't sit quite so well. It doesn't, that part didn't taste so great. And look at verse 11, because I think that's connected here.
And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings."
So think about that for a second. John is eating this book, and he has to prophesy again, and then he writes this book of Revelation, and we have this book here. So where did this book come from? Isn't it from heaven, in these visions that he was having in heaven? And yet it's not inexpressible. It may frequently be unintelligible. It may be difficult to comprehend and so forth, but it's not inexpressible. It's in earthly language. You know, we have some clue about what it means. And look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, we see this amazing figure in verses 11 to 13.
Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire.
Now remember, we just heard that he saw heaven open, so that's where he's seeing all this in heaven. Go on.
His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Yes, so this is this figure who's appearing in heaven, whose name is the Word of God. So you see where I'm going, friends. It's not hard to tell that the basic outline of this, that the Word exists in heaven. The Word literally says that the Word exists in heaven. There's some sort of revelation. There's books, there's writing, there's inexpressible language and so forth that exists in heaven, and that is where everything came from. Just two more passages in the Old Testament in the Psalms. So if you turn about the middle of your book, you should be able to find the Psalms there. And I love this passage, 33, verse 6. Fits very well with John.
Okay. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth.
Again, doesn't that put the word above the heavens? Like if the word created the heavens, if the heavens and the earth were created by the word, and you know what it's talking about in Genesis, God speaks and reality comes into existence, you know. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I love that language and the way that that's expressed. And finally, look at Psalm 119 to the right there, verse 89. Which again is kind of a smoking gun passage, is it not?
Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven.
Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So does the word exist in heaven? Yeah. Yes. That is my conclusion. Thank you, friends. No, let's have a few more thoughts about this before we are torn apart from one another. The word exists in heaven. So I started thinking about this. I started thinking about what it must be like. Let's have a little graphic here for those who are getting the visual. Once a month, whether I need to or not, I like to give you something to look at, friends. Is that okay there for the camera? What I've got here on the, for those of you getting the audio, is I've got the words God and the Word up at the top with kind of light radiating out of them. And then below them are three words in green, heaven, spirit, and life. And then a brown wiggly line representing the veil. And below that, there is the words in black of earth, letter, and death. So in other words, heaven and earth, spirit and the letter, life and death. Now, some of what we just read, that one passage would put the spirit down at the bottom here, that it's three things agree together as one on earth and that kind of thing. So where you put various different things moves from one passage to another. But mostly what we read fits this chart to my mind, that it talks about the Word being up here with God, participated in creation. It's higher than the heavens. Why do I say that? Because by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. The word was this instrument through which creation came about. I say that also because we read in those passages that heaven and earth will pass away, but by words will by no means pass away. So it must be higher than either of those things. And we read that the spirit gives life, the letter kills, and so forth. And so you have this picture of the earth and the letter and death on the outside here, of whatever death means there, the heaven, spirit, and life on the inside, and the word is at the center of creation and actually did the creating. It's kind of an amazing picture. So the idea that Swedenborg presents that I find really amazing, I've been reading his Doctrine of Sacred Scripture lately, and he talks a lot about the word, and he talks about the word in the heavens. And he actually says that there are two kingdoms in the heavens, the celestial or heavenly kingdom, which is higher, and the spiritual kingdom, which is lower, but they're both in the heavens. He says that in the spiritual kingdom, you will find a written word, and the letters that you will read in it are much like the letters in our Bible here. Now, I have to take this on Swedenborg's authority. I haven't seen it for myself, but that's what he says, that it's written in something like Roman or, you know, these kind of letters that we have here in our Bible. But they have little dots and marks around them and so forth. And those who are wise and deep can read more insights into the text by reading these little dots and marks and so forth. Other people, it's perfectly possible. It's a beautiful description. It's possible to read that same document. Simple people can read it in a very simple way, and deep, wise people can read it in a deep, wise way. It's wonderful to think of one text that has all that capability within it. And on the heavenly level, there's a written word that is written in a quite a different way. It's written with curved letters like ancient Hebrew that has these horns and tips and dots that indicate whether it's to be pronounced in a hard way or soft way and so on. And every single letter has meaning. And the word in the spiritual kingdom expresses insights and perceptions and thoughts. And the word in the heavenly kingdom expresses feelings and love and so forth. Other things... just to add some more information in the mix here, that Swedenborg says that I find very powerful is that in the spiritual world, again, haven't seen it, but with my physical eyes for sure, but the word emits tremendous light in that world. In fact, there are sacred repositories, sanctuaries where the word is kept, and light is just blasts out of those areas. You can see for miles that there's some copy of the word there. In fact, the light that comes from the word is so powerful that in the spiritual world, and try this when you get there, good friends, keep this in mind and try it, you can write something from the word on a sheet of paper, something from Isaiah or whatever, and it will shine, and you can tear that paper out and it will shine like a light, and you can use it to decorate your house, and this is what they do in the spiritual world. They cut up pieces of scripture and have them hanging there like this, woo, you know, this radiating light from this mobile with different scriptures hanging on it. That's what they do. If you rub your clothes with the word or your face or your clothes will shine. You will shine like Moses. Your face will radiate with light because you have touched this book. Now, these are amazing thoughts about what the word is. We don't have that physical experience here. But have you ever had the experience of reading the word and feeling like there was a light, like there was an otherworldly light, that some kind of understanding that came to you, something that touched your heart, you know, where you felt something. You felt a little bit of that heat of heaven as a result of that book. It didn't affect your physical senses necessarily. Or maybe you lost your body. You don't know whether you were in the body or out of the body. You don't know. But you felt things that you could not put into words. This is the nature of the word. And so the nature of the word is that in that world, it doesn't have any of the proper nouns. It doesn't, you know, there's no Abraham. There's no Jacob. There's no, you know, there's none of those nouns or the names of rivers and place names, all that stuff. It's not in there. It's not in their version. And yet it's exactly the same. There's a Genesis, and it's the same length as our Genesis. There's an Exodus, and it's the same length as our Exodus. Every single book of the Word is in there. Every single verse is in there, the different heavens respond to different verses. So people who are below in the world of spirits can actually abuse this, and they can take a verse and they can sort of ring the bell of this particular society in heaven, because every time somebody reads that, they go, you know, they sort of vibrate up there, or whatever form that takes. But Swedenborg talks about all this. This is what he says. I haven't experienced it myself, but I read that this is the case. And so it got me thinking about the nature of the word. We read down here, and sometimes it's a bit of a slog. And sometimes we are affected. Some are blessed with a love for the word. Some people just kind of slog with it for a long time because it's not that lovable, or doesn't, you know, there's a few cool things in it, and then there's just 99% is kind of madness or something weird, you know. And so it's hard to love, and you don't know what's going on, and you slog through, and it's, well, that's mysterious. I don't know. I don't know if I'm getting the right idea about this, and I don't know if I'm reading that the right way or whatever. But as you hang in there for a long time, as I hope you've experienced, it starts to change, and sometimes that veil thins a little bit, you know, where you start to sense something behind the text there, where you start to get into the life. See, that outside, we're told in the literal sense of Scripture that outside is dead. We're told it's dead, right? The letter, it didn't say it's dead. It said it kills. You know, it says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, what is that life like? You know, when you break through into that next level, what do we see? The way that the word is written, you see, it has this meaning about love in the celestial kingdom. It has this meaning about truth in the spiritual kingdom. And then it's perfectly aligned down here. And the nature of correspondence is like, sorry, hang in there with me for a minute, but like Jesus, we did a Bible study about this a while ago. What is he compared to? Well, he's compared to a vine. He's compared to a root. He's compared to a star. He's compared to a branch. He's compared to a rock. He's compared to a serpent. He's compared to a hen, you know, like all those things can correspond to the Lord. Correspondence are immensely flexible. And so if you've got this word in the heavens, it could take whatever form down here. What are you into now? Oh, we're into animal sacrifice. Okay, knock yourselves out. All right, we'll use the word goat here and we'll throw in blood there. Okay, good, that's fine. As long as it holds this thing up here, which doesn't talk about blood or goats or whatever. It's spiritual. It's inexpressible in earthly language, and yet it's behind it and lives within it in correspondences. So it's this multi-layered architecture of the word. And so it would come down into, you know, if they'd been into boomerangs or something, there'd be boomerangs in the word. You know, it doesn't have to be goats or whatever. It just has to correspond. And that's why the word is so weird, because it has to reflect this thing that's high up inside it. And so you have to move. So in terms of earthly language, like as a rational story or something, it doesn't always make sense, you know. But you got it to line up so it can carry that thing. It acts, Swedenborg says, like a foundation stone. And this whole palace of the heavens is built on top of this thing, on top of this structure of the word in this world. And that word, that whole thing, that multi-layered thing, that's indestructible. That will never go away. The heavens were created by it. That's where the angels live. In him we live and move and have our being. So I think, good friends, that there will be many wonderful things when we, you know, cast off this earthly coil. It'll be wonderful to see loved ones who've passed on before us. It'll be wonderful to be in a world of light and beauty, and to have these long-standing questions of our heart finally answered and so on, and to learn and to be closer to the Lord and everything. But I've been thinking this past week, perhaps the biggest surprise, and let's try this as an experiment. You don't all have to go, you know, take your life tonight, but let's hold this in our minds, and whenever it's our turn to slip off, let's think about this, that what is the word going to be like when we pass on? isn't that experience going to be amazing to see the same book that kind of baffled us and we scratched our heads and we tried to figure out the goats and the blood and the thumbs and the pigeons and everything. And we wrestled with this book. And then we find ourselves where we open up the book and wow, the light comes out. Now, you have to be ready for that. We have to be ready for that experience. Because what did we read there? It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's good that we've just got goats and blood, you know, believe me. That's more comfortable for us than if it was actually talking about who you are inside and what's going on in your spirit. You know, a little too intense. But if we get ready for it, if we develop, if we pray, we go through repentance, we develop a love for the word, we will be ready to have that experience, to have that experience of blasting light. Didn't it say that our faces will be unveiled? That our faces will be unveiled, that we'll be able to see as Moses saw, the nature of God, because what we're talking about is God. The Lord is the Word. In that spiritual kingdom, what they are beholding is the mind of God. It is still accommodated, it's still in a written form, but it's a much deeper, more living form than we have here in this world. We're out here in the body of Christ now, but then we move up into the mind. If we're in that heavenly kingdom, we are actually experiencing the heart of God, of feeling that love that's in the text and that guidance on how we can change what we need to do in our lives, how to bless others and so forth. I had this vision, thinking about the Word with all that light and all the homes with the Word in it where people are reading it. You picture it on a warm spring evening. It's like all these little campfires on the hills, all these peaceful people who dwell forever in safety, who are not afraid of evil, who have been saved and are protected and who are gathered around the Word, understanding who the Lord is and seeing something. Having that light coming out of that text, even taking the text, writing pieces of the text, and hanging it in the house because the light it brings into the house and the warmth, the power of love that's in that text. Perhaps the greatest surprise about dying and going to the spiritual world will be the change that happens in the Word. So it behooves us to look out for those little moments in this world, when we get a little taste of that, when something touches our hearts or haunts us, you know, when you slip for a moment, because the whole idea of the Word is the end game, the design is not for us to sit down here scratching our heads. You know, it will inevitably involve a lot of head scratching and so forth. But the purpose is for us to have the thoughts that the angels are having, to share their thoughts, to share their feelings, for the Word to make the two worlds to be one. We had a Bible study about that a little while ago, to unite the world. So we're designed to come into this, and we'll come into this together as we share an understanding, as we read this and we share what we find with each other, and gradually the human race evolves in our understanding of the Word and coming into a greater depth with it so that we can start to experience some of that heaven on earth through the agency of the Word now. Nevertheless, I still think when we pass on, that's going to be a beautiful experience, I think, to see how the Word takes on a level of meaning and coherence. The image for this that's expressed in Scripture is that seamless inner garment. Jesus had an outer garment that had seams, and they divided it. They cast lots, and they tore it into pieces. And that's an image of the literal sense of Scripture that can be and has been torn into many, many pieces. Scholars sort of slice and dice it into all kinds of little tiny pieces. And not understanding that within it there is this seamless inner garment woven from the top to the bottom that you cannot divide. If you could see the coherence, we have very little taste. I hope that the Lord uses me to pass on some little sense in these Bible studies. I certainly get a sense from these Bible studies of some of the coherence of the Word from the Old Testament to the New Testament and so on. When we start to dip into that spiritual meaning, it's so coherent. It's one message. It's not sort of crazy town with the different kind of things and the stories told in the wrong order and all that. On the inside, it's so coherent and seamless from one end to the other, almost overwhelmingly so. And if we could see into that, into the love, the version in that highest heaven, the depth and a sense of that love for the salvation of the whole human race, if you could see the power of that love through the pages of the Word, how amazing that would be, and the unity that's within the whole text, even though it is multi-layered, it all comes down into this unity. So, is there anything else the Lord wants me to say about this? When we pass on, the light is going to change. Thankfully, our bodies will change. Even our names change at some point. The honesty level changes. That will be a little bumpy for, you know, people like me who are congenital liars and so forth. That will be challenging. But we'll enter into an honest world. It'll be great to be reunited with loved ones that we haven't seen for a while. And the Swedenborg expresses that as giving innermost gladness to people to reunite with people, to see that they're well and so on. But I think also a hidden aspect of this that I hadn't given much thought to before this past week is that I think the Word, the change in our experience of the Word will be truly remarkable and something to prepare for, something to pray for more love of the world, love of the Word. There's many people in the world who we can often be in states where we don't particularly love the Word or we're not that much interested in it. Swedenborg says that after we pass on, we enter into different kinds of groups, and the angels will kind of gently test the groups. They'll just bring up some spiritual topic, and they'll talk a little bit about things in the Word, and they'll notice some people are just like, you know, eager and drinking it in, and others are just sort of like, you know, whatever, you know. And they start to notice what people are, what affects them, what moves our hearts and our minds on the basis of the text. In fact, the reason it says that the Lord is the only one who can open that book, our book of life, that we're taught in Scripture that it's actually, and this might sound scary, but it's actually a wonderful thing, the Word is what everyone is judged by, and the Word in a very broad sense, but just what was our relationship to what we were taught? Did we take the advice? Did we follow it? Did we receive a love from the Lord for that? Did we allow it to transform us? Did we allow it to turn us outward after we'd taken the huge honking beam out of our own eye? Did we start to deal with the little specks and splinters in other people's eyes and help them after we've been through some transformation? The Word is the Jesus said, I judge no one. The words that I've spoken, that will judge them at the last day. So the Word will be a big presence as we pass on. It's not an earthly book that's written in English or some other. It's not merely that. There is much more to this book than that. It contains the very mind and heart of God. And after we pass on, we will come more fully into awareness of that. Thank you, good friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. We thank you for bowing the heavens and coming down to our level, wherever we are, Lord God, in our walk. We thank you for being there with us, whether we realize that you are there or not. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You stand there wherever we are in our lives, whether we're here in the flesh or there with you in the spiritual world, you stand to help us move forward in our spiritual lives, to help us be better people. Thank you for carrying us through this endless journey with you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we can have that experience.